This won't come as a surprise to you, but heart disease is the number one cause of death around the world. About 9 million people a year die of heart disease. And heart disease is also the number one cause of death in the United States. About 700,000 people a year in America die of heart disease. That's one every 36 seconds. Somebody dies of heart disease. And as alarming as these stats are, they don't compare at all to what the Bible calls spiritual heart disease. It's an amazing thing. If you weren't aware of it, and I wasn't until this week, the term heart in the Word of God is used 960 times. God wants to talk about the heart over and over and over again. And almost never does the heart mean anything other than something metaphorical. It means the inner man, your soulish nature, your mind, emotions, and will. That's the heart. He's not talking at all about the organ. But there's a reason that he is, because it's probably the single most important thing about a man or a woman. The psalmist said, "The fool has said in his heart, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And what's the death rate for that? 100%. The religious person, they are people who give their heart to an icon or an entity or some kind of system of behavior that excludes simple faith in Jesus Christ. That's what all religion is. Jesus said, "I am the way," we just sang it, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father but through me." So what's the death rate for religion? 100%. And even for those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross and have been born again into God's family, the heart becomes an extremely important issue. In one way, when you came to Christ, you had a heart transplant. You're a new creature in Christ. All the old things passed away. So it's like I have a new heart. Except, using this metaphor, there's still a problem. You still have an old heart. And that old heart is really the most important thing for you to deal with in your entire life. We all have heart issues. And God really wants to have open heart surgery on each and every one of us. I want to start out in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The writer of Hebrews says it this way: "For the word of God is living and active." It's a great way to describe the word of God. The King James says alive and powerful. And then it says, "And it's sharper than any two-edged sword." If the writer of Hebrews is writing today, he might say it's sharper than a scalpel, because it's going to do surgery. "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as a division of the soul and the spirit." Our word soul is psuche, and it is a synonym of heart. It actually is the synonym, psuche, our mind, emotions, and will, and our soul. And he said that it pierces as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, and both the joints and the marrow. And it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The heart. He said that's what the Word of God does. The Word of God is designed to actually commit open heart surgery on all of us. And so I've decided to start a series today called Open Heart Surgery. And what I want to do in the weeks to come is to talk about this in a way that virtually every problem in your life that's really bothering you is from your heart. Every single one of them. And God has given through his word, he's operated on that problem and has told us in his word exactly how we should move forward. Now, the unfortunate part is, and you'll see as I talk about the heart today, we usually don't listen to God. And so we keep reaping what we sow, and we keep the sort of the misery index going in our lives. And so if you ask, why are we going to do this series? You know, why are we going to do this particular series? There are several reasons. I'm going to give you three right away this morning here. And I want you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. This chapter's context is where Samuel, who is this great high priest and great prophet, he is going to anoint for the nation Israel a new king. They already had one king, that was Saul. Saul forfeited his kingdom, and God, in a sense, threw him off the throne. And so God said to him, I want you to go to Jesse's house, and I'm going to show you the next king. And I'll show you how one of our problems, how innate it is to all of us, because Samuel was a great and deeply spiritual man. So we get to verse 6, and it said, when they entered, he looked at Eliab, and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. That's interesting. Why? What did Eliab look like? King. I mean, you look at a king. That's what we... Look at that guy. Now, let's think back for a moment. Why was Saul chosen? The people all looked at him. Said, that guy looks like a king. He was horrible. But he looked like a king. So here's someone, Samuel, a deeply spiritual man. He says the same thing. That looks like a king. So... The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God just looks at the heart. See, this work, God says, I don't even look at a man's heart. That's all I do. I look at the way a man's heart reacts to me. This is diametrically opposed to us. We don't look at the heart. We look at the appearance. We don't even really value the heart. We value the appearance. That's the way this works for us as human beings. We see things that are external, and we become very proud and very much enamored with the external. So everything is, I mean, golly, if you don't think that's true, how much money a year do you think the cosmetics industry takes in? How about plastic surgery? What is that? That's going to change your heart? Nope. It's going to change the way I look. By the way, and I think all you people know that, in the end, you're dead. Just want to say that. Okay? It really isn't going to matter too much. But we look at that. We want to impress people on the basis of how we look and act. We want to impress people how much we make, how much we own. Everything for us is judged externally. You look at the externals, and then you say, that's how I judge things. God says, I never judge things that way. I just look at the heart. See, I just look at, and not, no other reason. I mean, even in a practical way like this, some of you will probably have the impression, well, you know, I don't really sing much on Sunday morning because I can't sing at all. Let me explain something. God doesn't care. He doesn't care how you sing at all. Not at all. And if you have a beautiful voice, he doesn't care. That doesn't mean a thing to him. You see, it's your heart. That's why he uses the term joyful noise. And many of us are noisemakers. That's fine. But he doesn't care about the externals. He doesn't care about the externals of anything in your life. He cares about your heart. Nothing else but your heart. That's the single most important thing. That's how God relates. And this becomes problematic to us. Not only do we have a different worldview of the heart versus externals, but there's something else going on. Move with me now to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. In just verse 9, Jeremiah writes this. This is God's perspective. He says, the heart, that's your heart and mind, is more deceitful than all else. I want you to think about that statement. What does all else mean? Don't overthink it. Everything, right? The heart is more deceitful than all else. That means your heart is more deceitful than Lucifer. It's more deceitful than anything. Who does it deceive? You. Your heart is deceitful above all things or all else. He then goes on and says, and it's desperately sick. you could almost say the prognosis for it, it's almost fatally ill. Those are the kind of Hebrew words that are used. It's desperately sick. God's assessment of my heart is it's desperately sick, and it deceives me. That's one of the reasons I look at externals and not internal things. Why? My heart. That's just the way this works. He even goes on and says, who can understand it? Well, I know who can't. Us. I can't understand my heart. How many times do we use the expression, too, and I know we don't always mean it, my heart's telling me. Is that really reliable? We say it sometimes differently. I just like to go with my gut. I almost want to go with, that's what I'm going to follow. And I don't mean in every case that's wrong. But notice we give it a lot of credibility, and God says, look, next verse, I, the Lord, I search the heart. I test the mind. I want to search the heart. That's the way that I see this. This is a deceitful thing. So when God talks about the idea of what he wants to do in our heart, my heart says, I don't need that. And guess what? I believe it. Yeah, I don't need that. I have a good, healthy perspective of life. God says, you don't. You really look at the outward part of life. You never really look at the issue of the heart. There's a different thing here. So that's a warning from him. Now go with me to Proverbs chapter 4 for just a moment. Proverbs chapter 4. And here comes a warning from God through Solomon, verse 23. The New American Standard says here, watch over your heart with all diligence. Why? For from it flow the springs of life. This is what all life flows from. The NIV I like better here. The NIV says that when it comes to that verse, above all else, guard your heart. Your heart, which is desperately wicked or sinful or sick and is deceitful above all things, you better watch over it. You see, you've got to do that. And that's what he's saying with all diligence. The reason is everything about you, every way you act, all your actions and all your emotions come from your heart. That's where it all comes from. You see, even our heart doesn't believe that. Even our heart thinks that, no, everything and all my emotions are based on the circumstances I'm in. But that's not true. But it is to us because that's what we really want to believe. He said, don't do this. He said, whatever you do, you better guard your heart no matter what you do. So Jesus then wants to direct this whole idea in a little story he has. And I want to go to Matthew 15 to look at this. Matthew chapter 15. One of the ways that the heart is deceitful is that by our very nature, the nature of our heart, and I've said this before at times, when you become a Christian, you bring two things with your old heart into your new life. All of us have different degrees of both. The one thing we bring in is we still have a penchant and a desire to sin. I don't think any of us will argue. We like sinning, and that's why we sin. Our heart has a sin, and we're happy with it. You know, and even if we're unhappy with it, does it stop us from sinning? No. We just keep sinning. There's another penchant we have. We have this incurable penchant to be religious. We want to be. In fact, in evangelicalism, we wouldn't call it religion, we'd call it legalism. We just set up rules. And that's what you have to follow the rules. That's a very important thing. This is what you have to do. Jesus wasn't very impressed with that. Rule following doesn't mean much to him because there are rules. Here's the story about it. Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus in Jerusalem. They want to get into a discussion with him. And it says, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. This is big. This is really big. They're lucky God hasn't killed them on the spot. Because that is bad. That's one of the worst things you can do. Eat. You cannot eat with dirty hands. I know my mother told me that, but the point is, that's a very important thing to them. And they had heard that they walked through fields, remember? And they picked wheat off the thing and ate it. And he said that they broke the Sabbath. And he talked about that. But he said, we've heard they eat bread and their hands aren't clean. They haven't been sent only because this is wrong. Now, why is it wrong? Notice it's in the verse. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? There it is. It's the tradition of the elders. Now, you say, what is the tradition of the elders? It's called the oral Torah. The Torah is the written word of God. They decided, because they're so bent religiously, to have an oral Torah. Now, they were forbidden to ever write down the oral Torah. It was a tradition orally given to everybody. And to say the Pharisees, they had an expanded oral Torah. And in that was all the rules and regulations of how you have to live your life. And they knew them. The people didn't. But they let them know when you violated it. And this is the upper hand that religion gets on you. They'll start setting up these rules, and you're not even sure where they come from. I'll give you an example. Many of you come from a very religious background, okay? And in that background, there's all these behaviors you must do. And then you come to Christ, and then you get into the Word of God. And I can't tell you how many times over all these years someone's come to me and say, I can't believe this. And I said, what? They said, all these things that I was told to do, they're not in the Bible. They're not in the Bible. There's nowhere to find them in the Bible. That's right. Why? It's tradition of the elders. They decided. It's an oral tradition. This is ours. We make you religious. So they said that to Jesus. Now, Jesus answers them and says, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Why would you violate God's direct word for your tradition? I'm sure they're scratching their head wondering why. He said, let me give you the example. God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. Pretty serious. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that I would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother, and by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. They had a tradition for this. A good religious tradition. If I dedicated all of my estate, all my wealth, back to the temple, no one could have any right to any of my wealth until I'm dead. So tough luck, Mom and Dad. I'm not giving you anything. I gave it to God so I can keep it. You see, and he goes, what in the world are you doing? God told you directly to honor them, and you're saying, no, I got around that. I don't have to give them anything. I've given it to God. Notice what Jesus thinks of this next words. You hypocrites. He said, rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you. Now watch. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. That's religion. That's honoring God with your lips. There's all kinds of ways we honor God externally. I say the right bow, I cross my, whatever it is, we honor God this way. But our heart's not near God at all. We don't care about that. I don't care. And our heart's so deceptive that we believe it's still right, not caring, dishonoring the word of God. He said, in vain do they worship me, teaching as the doctrines and precepts of men. So if you said to Jesus, do the Pharisees worship you? He'd say, no, they don't. So after Jesus called the crowd to him, he said, hear and understand. It's not what enters the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. Nothing you put in your mouth will defile you. It's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. The disciples came and said to him, you got to love this. Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Yes, I know. I intended to offend them. They're like, you offended those men. Yeah, that was my intention. So he answered and he said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, they both fall into the pit. They're not of me. Let them alone. God didn't plant them. No matter what their externals are. This isn't unusual because in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, remember he said, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to heaven. And they were all aghast, like, how can this be? They're not of God. What is it? They're religious. Everything about them is based on an outward, external perspective of life. All God cares about is your heart. Where is your heart in this situation? And you got to love Peter. He always gets involved in situations just like this. Peter says to him, and you can just see them like, I don't understand this. He said, could you explain the parable to us? You got to love Peter. See, Jesus didn't give him enough explanation. It's like in verses 13 and 14, Jesus just drops the bomb. Just imagine what the crowd thought. They thought the Pharisees are the most religious people closest to God in their world. And Jesus said, they're blind guides of the blind. Let them alone. They're end up in the pit. So he drops that bomb, and then he just drops the mic. And he's done. He's not talking to them anymore. So Peter jumps in and says, could you explain this to us? He said, are you still lacking understanding also? This is one of those, I'm guessing now there must be 20 incidents in the gospel where Jesus had to roll his eyes. He had to. Peter comes up and Jesus is like, oh God, how many times? How many times I keep repeating this? He said, you're still lacking? He said, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? That's basic biology. That's right, right? You put it in, it goes through your system, and out it comes. That's it. I think Peter's like, I think I got that. He said, but the thing that proceed out of the mouth, what's the next phrase say? Comes from the heart. The thing that proceed out of the mouth comes from the heart. Those defile the man. Wow. Isn't that interesting? What defiles a man is what comes out of your mouth. But more importantly, because this is one of the things we deny all the time, what comes out of your mouth comes from your heart. And see, your heart's so wicked and deceitful, you don't even believe that. You ever do that? You end up saying, bah, 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 at somebody, right? Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. I think you did. I think you meant it. No, I didn't. Of course you meant it. It came from your heart. That's the point. Jesus said, this comes out of your heart. Don't blame it on some kind of air passage in your mouth that made you say certain syllables and it come out like that. That's not the truth. It comes out of your heart. You see, now you might regret it that you said it, but the reason you regret that you say it is what? Because of the condition of your heart. That's why you said it. And as a Christian, you realize, I shouldn't have said that. But you still said it. That's the point. So he says, you know, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. That's what defiles the man. He said, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witnesses, and slanders. Mark 7, a parallel passage, adds more. I would add others that we're going to look at in the week ahead of all these different things that happen to us that come out of our heart. Guilt, envy, anger, fear, depression, bitterness, all comes from our heart. That's his point. All of this proceeds, everything that happens proceeds out of your heart. He says, these things are which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't have anything to do with man. In fact, that would make God look petty. Could you imagine God? He's sitting in heaven on his throne. Do you think he has much on his mind? I mean, the infinite size of the universe, the billions of people on earth, all of the complexities of the angelic world. And he goes, wait, Bill just ate dinner without washing his hands. I'm going to get him for that. I mean, think that's how stupid that is. He said, that's not what God's concern is at all. He said, that's the way this works. It's what comes out. Actually, I think it's what he's really telling us. The sources of all my problems are my heart. That's the source. It's not out there. It's not circumstantial. It's right here. It's my heart. That's the source. And what do I know about it? Even from it, I have a different perspective of life than God does. Even from it, I know it's deceitful and I know it deceives me. I know this is the case. I know God has warned me to guard my heart. You see, that's how important the heart is, and Jesus just illustrates it. So, we clearly have reason, good reason, I think, to have this series. Secondly, though, we need to have certain pre-surgery requirements. If God is going to do open surgery in your heart, there's two things that are required. And the first one I find in Psalm 78. So if you go with me to Psalm 78. And this is through analogy, 78:8. This is Asaph talking about the history of Israel. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, if I ask, were the slaves that were freed from 400 years of slavery in Egypt, were they trustworthy, faithful to God? Not much, huh? Over and over and over and over and over and over again, they're not. Well, Asaph gives a perspective here. He says in verse 8, and do not be, he said, like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. Why? A generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. What was the issue behind Israel's disobedience to God? Their heart. Were they God's people? Yes. He redeemed them out of Egypt. But it's their heart. You see, their heart, they never prepared their heart to allow God to do surgery on it because their heart deceived them that they didn't need that. One more, Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And again, verse 23. The second and most important step for us. Verse 23 of 139. Now, let me give it a little bit of background. You've heard this, I'm sure. Was David known as a man after God's own heart? Sounds good, huh? Can't get a much higher standing than that. So David never sinned, did he? Oh, he did, didn't he? That adultery murder thing. Yeah, that was right there. He's a terrible father in a lot of ways, too. He sinned. And he knew why. That's the point. He knew why. How can you be a man after God's own heart and still do this? That's the externals again. No, David knows why. Look what he says in verse 23. Search me, O God, and know what? Know my heart. What is David doing? I'm giving God permission to open heart surgery on me. Search me, God. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there's any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. God, my heart's open to you. Search me. You see, examine my thought life. Give me insight into what my heart's like. That's what David is saying. That's what you and I have to say. That's a prayer we have to say for God to ever do the surgery on us with his word. Search me, God. See if there's any hurtful way in me. You know, I'm pretty sure you're going to find it, but I want to invite you in to let you do that. That's essential. Because if your heart deceives you and said, I don't need that, you'll probably never get your heart changed. Not very much. So we need to have pre-surgery requirement. If that happens in our life, if we do this in these next weeks ahead, there's a lot of really neat things that happen. Go with me first to Proverbs, just a few pages to the right, 15. Proverbs 15, verses 13 and 15. Proverbs 15. This may seem obvious, but it's pretty interesting. Verse 13, a joyful heart makes a cheerful face. Now, I'm not saying you can't be a hypocrite and have a terrible heart and a cheerful face. That's our sinfulness. But a cheerful heart makes a cheerful face. When the heart is sad, the spirit's broken. Let me say it just a little bit differently. When the heart is sad, you're likely to become clinically depressed. If you've dealt with people with clinical depression, what's the first thing you look for? And boy, when I was working in a psychiatric ward in Richardson Hospital in Texas, you saw it in every patient that came in, it was being treated for clinical depression. Called sad affect. Here they come in. No matter what you said, nothing. Nothing. Wow. It's amazing. You see, he said, there's no affect. They are deep in sadness. They have got themselves in a very difficult spot to be. And by the way, for many of them, as they worked their way through the process in the hospital and got out, whenever they said goodbye to you, guess what? Big smile on their face. Thank you. What happened? Their heart. You see, their heart. That's the point. And he said, look, a cheerful heart makes a cheerful face, but when the heart is sad, the spirit's broken. Verse 15, all the days of the afflicted are bad, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast. There you go. There's a test for you. Are the days bad, or are you having a continual feast in your life? A lot of you are somewhere in between, right? But isn't that the case? I mean, you know what bad days are like. You might be having them. You might have a heart issue right now. I see it and I say, hey, good morning. What's your thought? What's good about it? See? What's good about it? I don't see anything good about it. No, you don't. You said, but if your heart was right, it's a continual feast. What's that mean? That would mean that my life and my thought life is full of praise and thanksgiving to God, no matter what the circumstances are. You see, and what we just got in these last 2 years is just a generalized test to put us all through and see how we're doing. So now you're thinking, okay, now don't think this. Next time I come, I'm going to smile at everybody. You see, that's as though, see, you believe the external will be right. It's not right. You see, if you feel terrible, don't smile at people. Just feel terrible. Change your heart. That's what he is saying. That's the way this works. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. The context here is the great context by the Apostle Paul of giving money. That's the context. It's to help the poor saints in Jerusalem who are really having trouble with poverty. Paul was trying to motivate the Corinthians to give. Like a lot of people, when Paul first went there to raise money, and the Corinthians are rich, they all told Paul they'd love to, they want to appear spiritual. We'd love to help you with that. Next time you come by, we'll take a collection out. And then he came by and, the market's down a little bit. You see that kind of reasoning. So Paul uses the Thessalonians to motivate them. Paul said the Thessalonians are poor, and they're given joyfully and sacrificially. And you're rich and you don't want to give now, so he goes through this whole chapter with them. And he says then in verse 7, each one must do just as he purposed where? In his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Isn't that interesting? How much money does the church try to raise by putting people under compulsion? Unbelievable. You owe God. This is how much you owe us. I know of churches that they meet with you and you have to write down an amount and they see how much money you have and then they hold you accountable to give that much money to the church. That's just ridiculous. So you can embarrass them and give them, they could give it to you grudgingly, or you could convict them and say, that's what I owe. That's not what God operates like at all. I said it in the first service. I had lunch many, many years ago with an extremely wealthy man in the greater New Orleans area. And it wasn't a believer yet. His wife was, but he wasn't a believer yet. And we were having lunch together. And before we said one word to each other in the lunch, he said, okay, I need to ask you a question. I said, that'd be fine. He said, how much money do you want? He said, you have an answer for that? I said, I do. He looked at me real funny. I said, I do. I said, what I would want you to do is to give anything from nothing to a million the way your heart convicts you to want to give. He was stunned. He just looked at me, wait, what? I said, it doesn't matter to me. I don't care. Why would you say that? He said, every evangelical pastor that I've ever had lunch with, soon as we get started talking, they want me to give them money for their ministry. He didn't even know the Lord yet. What can you do for us? He said, they tell me you could buy vans for our church. Like, what is going on here? See, and he said, I just don't like that. Well, of course he doesn't like it. He doesn't. That would be giving it grudgingly or putting him under compulsion. Notice at the end, for God loves a what? Hilarion's the word. I think it's a better word than cheerful. God loves an hilarious giver. Isn't that interesting? God loves an hilarious giver. I love doing this. Sure. You see, I don't want anyone to ever feel compulsion. That's not the point. God says that's not the way this works. You do it because you love to do it. You serve God not because you have to, but because you love to. There's a difference here. You see, hey, would you do this for the church as a ministry? Well, is anyone else going to do it? No. I guess I will. Hey, stay home. You see, God's not recognizing that. God, that means nothing to God. If you think that's going to please God, it doesn't. Because God's not interested in externals. He's interested in your heart. Of course I would. Love to. You see, there's a difference here. It has an enormous effect on us. We have a heart that loves to serve because we love what God's done for us. We love people. It's an opportunity for us. One more. John 14. Gospel of John, chapter 14. Now, if you remember, I'll show you the freight in the beginning here, what Jesus starts talking about in the first verse. Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. Now, why is their heart troubled? Jesus is going to the cross. And so they're thinking, what are we going to do? What do we do without him? He's the leader. He's Jesus. He said, yeah, I'm leaving. Don't let your heart be troubled. He said, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'll go and I'll prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, and where I am, there you may be also. Well, by the way, this is the context when he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to the Father but through me. Now, you get over here to verse 27, and Jesus says this in that context. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. He said, not as the world gives, do I give to you. And then this, do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let it be fearful. We're back to the heart. Jesus says, look, I know you think you're feeling fear. You're only feeling fear for one reason, the circumstances. Don't let that trouble your heart. I'll give you my peace. It won't be the peace of circumstances that the world gives. Everyone in the world is peaceful when everything in the world is right. But when everything in the world is wrong, we should be the people that are peaceful. That should be us. I think that's one of the more alarming things that I've seen in the last couple years. There's not a big differentiation between we react to this crisis than the way the world does. One thing we should be overwhelmed with is peace. Just why? Because Jesus gave it to me. He said, I'll give it to you. That's enough. He's Jesus. He told me he'll give me his peace. I'll be glad to have his peace. Therefore, I have peace. But if I look around the circumstance and say, whoa, this is troublesome. This is really hard. What's going to happen? You see, it comes down to a heart issue again. And if you allow Jesus to do this, it's easy in the sense of being, it won't be hard. It'll be easy. Remember Jesus said, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden. We feel heavy laden at times, right? And I will give you rest. I'll give you rest. He said, just take my yoke and learn from me. He said, if you do that, he said, you'll learn from me and I am gentle and humble. It'll be easy because the burden is going to be light. Why is the burden of having a really wonderful, joyful heart before the Lord light? Because it's his. See, what am I going to do once my heart's right? Allow him to live my life for me. Allow him to do the things. That's why it's easy. You see, it's easy if I just listen to what he said and allow that to guide my heart instead of allowing my heart to be totally victimized by the circumstances that it finds itself in. And that's where the guilt and the fear, the anxiety, the worry, all of that's part of our old heart. And that's what God said I want to operate on. So we need open heart surgery because we don't see our lives as God does. We underestimate the destructive power of our heart and our hearts. It's the source of every action and every attitude and every feeling you have. Boy, it's going to be good if you really do it. And the best thing of all, if Jesus does the work on your heart, is it doesn't give you a better version of your heart. He gives you the version of his heart. And what a change that'll make in the way you feel in your life. So hopefully in the weeks ahead, we can get going on this subject. Let's pray. Father, we all struggle in this area. I think the biggest reason we struggle is what Jeremiah said. We allow our heart to deceive us. And instead of having the reality of the promises of God, the Word of God, which address almost every issue of our lives, let that give us conviction. We allow our old heart and we listen to it. And it's about time, Father, that we start listening to you. Because whenever we do, you will be glorified. It'll be for our good. This we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.